All right. If you will, please go ahead, take your Bibles, open up, and join me in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, the first epistle of Paul to young Timothy. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to give a brief recap. Again, we are picking up from two Sundays ago where we got started on, after the introduction, getting into the first two verses, which represent the inscription to the book, kind of the placard, if you will, when you first come to it. That really sets straightforward and visibly for us who it is that's writing, who he's writing to, and the initial salutations and greetings. And we did not finish. And so we are coming back to those first two verses, and we're going to pick up where we left off. And just so this is kind of fresh in your head, I am reaching back 14 days ago. And so I'm going to give you just a little bit of a recap so that we're on the same page and we don't lose the ground we've covered and the progress we've made. Here, remember, when we talk about canonicity with regards to the Scripture, that measuring reed, that measuring staff, this statement you must take with you for the rest of your Christian life if you are to understand the relationship between the churches and the Scripture. And it is this: the Scriptures formed the churches. The Scriptures formed the churches, not the other way around. It is not as Rome believes that they have a position as the Catholic Church to pontificate and to determine what is the Scripture based on the weight of its own authority. No, not so. The churches rest and stand and have their moving and their being only insofar as they stand upon the Scriptures. The churches come out from the Scriptures. They own their life, their lineage, their definition, their moving, their being from there. And to whatever degree, the church steps off that foundation. Not only does it lose any authority to say anything about the Scriptures at all, but it truly ceases to be an identity, the church, at all. So, with that, here in 1 Timothy, what's going on? Paul, the apostle, dare we say the last apostle, the one who is laying the foundation for the church along with the others, the eyewitness of the resurrection, is giving us this pattern that we might know how to conduct ourselves and the house of God. He is setting the stage for the next generation, for young Timothy and Titus and the others to come on and to receive clear, delineating, decisive authority on what it is that they are to do and to not do with regard to the bride of Jesus Christ. And I cannot think of any instruction that is more important to us who will have any role or part to play in being the bride of Christ, shepherding the bride of Christ, feeding the bride of Christ, serving the bride of Christ, walking in the midst of and having your being in the assembly of the bride of Christ, when Paul is writing to say this is being written so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, knowing that we will all stand before that God at the judgment one day. And we will all give an account for our role and our participation in the bride. But so much so, as this is going to Timothy, which will be a leader there in Ephesus, for the caretaking of the bride of Christ. So Paul leaves that pattern. He is laying the foundation, and this is so we'll know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Now again, the strength of the church lies, this is kind of the takeaway, if I could just thematically sum up once more this spirit, this attitude of 1 Timothy that we hit on very hard 2 weeks ago, and I don't want the fire of that to just simply go out. You remember Spurgeon, again, he said, put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and there you will find, again, a little side note in the margin which says, in this day, there was a clear distinction between where the world ended and where the church began. And I need you to still have that in view along with this statement. The strength of the church lies not in the novelty of new strategies, but faithfulness to the old pattern out of a life-governing love for Christ. And with that, having looked at Paul's qualification as an apostle, the fact that he's the last one and he is due to pass off the scene here very quickly. By the time he is done writing 1 Timothy, he has Titus and 2 Timothy in very short order, and then he will be beheaded by Nero. Now, he doesn't know that, But there is a sense in which he seems to be aware, whether by the Spirit or the Lord, that his time is short because he is writing with the next generation in view. And so we will pick up where we've left off. Follow along as I read aloud from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of His word, and let us pray once more. Oh, Father, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, when you set forth this pattern to be declared and decreed, and the full counsel of your word to be laid out plainly, Lord, you set forth nothing less than an apostle which you had commissioned, allowed to see you resurrected, gave him all manner of revelation, so much so he needed a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And now here you call this weak man behind this unsturdy desk late in these times to testify yet again of what he has here delivered and to do it exactly as it was here laid out. Lord, I need your grace, for I am not the majority writer of the New Testament. I am not an apostle. I am in great need of your Holy Spirit. Please, Lord, come. Come into our midst. May the Lord Jesus Christ ride upon the chariot of Scripture, ride into the throne of our hearts through the hearing of the word preached. You say it pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And Lord, faith comes by hearing. And how will they hear unless a man preaches? So Lord, these are the means you've appointed. I pray that you would honor them this day. Glorify your Son and edify your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Pattern. Patterns. Patterns are important. Patterns are important all throughout the Scripture. Patterns are central in major themes of your Bible. When it comes to pattern, I just want to kind of turn your attention back to Exodus chapter 26, verse 30 for just a moment, and we'll continue out of there. Remember, again, when the Lord gave to Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, and he gave it to him personally and met with him as a friend meets with a friend face to face. Almighty Jehovah God manifesting upon Mount Sinai, speaking to this 80-year-old descendant of the tribe of Levi, shaking the ground beneath everyone's feet, moving heaven and earth, lightning and fire, and gives him clear instructions for the pattern for the way the tabernacle is to be built. Everything from the silver sockets to the bronze altar to the gold, to the inlay, the etchings, the skins, everything that would need to be placed just so, the furniture, the seven-branch lampstand, altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the brazen altar, the wash laver, all of it. And here's the instruction. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. Now, just so there's no confusion on how serious God was about his instruction being followed exactly as given, you have Aaron, the first high priest, officiating in the first sacrifices, not long later, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, go, and they see fire from heaven fall and consume the sacrifice Aaron, their father, the high priest, had offered. And they were so mesmerized by what they were seeing. This was amazing. They wanted to see it again. We really don't know what they were thinking. Here's what we do know. They rushed the altar. They offered the incense again, but it wasn't according to the pattern. They offered what the Bible calls some kind of strange fire. It was simply that which, in their mind, it would be fine to offer. Now, they weren't prescribed it. It wasn't told to them that they should do this, but it seemed good in their own eyes. So they offered it. And guess what? Fire did fall one more time. But it didn't fall upon the sacrifice they offered. It fell upon Nadab and Abihu. And before Aaron, the high priest dies, his two sons are consumed right in front of him in a moment. And before he has a moment to even respond at what he has just seen, the Lord has already spoken to Moses. And Moses comes into Aaron's ear and says, the Lord says, don't say a word. Put yourself in those shoes for a minute. Now, if God would have such intense seriousness and lack of flexibility in how the worship ought to be carried out with regards to this tabernacle and its ordinances, my question is, how much more is this God who says he is a jealous God and testifies of it gladly, that he is capital J by name, jealous? How much more ought we to be careful when it comes to his prescription he gives for the care of his own bride, when he gives such inflexibility and care to the care of a building and fabric? Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Again, do as you have been shown. Now, this is speaking of Christ, who comes not as a priest after the order of Levi. And here was this thing. How is Christ to be our high priest who offers up these sacrifices, namely himself, in our place? How is he to officiate in this fancy word, this sacerdotal responsibility that belongs to the priesthood, which is to stand in the gap and make atonement and to give all that is required and necessary for redemption to take place? It's a sacerdotal office. How is he to fulfill that? He's not even a descendant of Levi. Well, this we know is New Testament believers who are fed upon the meat of God's word, and having went through Hebrews, that we know he is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalms 110. For this, he is made a priest, not after the law of carnal commandment, Hebrews says, but after the power of an endless life. And so, it's speaking of him and his priesthood. Now, listen to this. Again, do as you have been shown. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Christ, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, Levites, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Meaning, even the tabernacle, all those ordinances, all the work that they did, was not in and of itself holy things unto themselves. They were not heavenly things unto themselves. No, they were fashioned right out of the rock that came right out of the ground from this clod of dirt and clay and sin. These things were fashioned together as types and shadows and signposts. They had a function. They had a point. They were not glorious in and of themselves. Their glory was the reflected glory they had in the fact that they pointed to the eternally glorious one, Jesus Christ. Everything about the tabernacle, everything about the temple, it's a picture of Christ. Everything about the sacrifice, it's a picture of Christ. Everything about the priesthood, it's a picture of Christ. Everything about the Lamb on the Day of Atonement, it's all Christ. The Passover Lamb, it's all Christ. Everything is Christ. Christ fulfills it all. And so, but they didn't know that at the time. They were being instructed, for as it says in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so they served just a copy. They served a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. It says, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And of course, I can't stop there because here's verse 6. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Because that's the banner that hangs over the book of Hebrews, right? This is better. This is better. But the takeaway is the same. When God gives us a pattern, follow the pattern. Men are inventors, Scripture says. Inventors of evil things. We would do well to follow the pattern rather than follow our heart. Man does follow his heart. Scripture says, but the heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So you begin to trust your creative ingenuity and your kind of, you know, sensationalism. And if we could just kind of hum and drum this thing up a little bit, we could fill these pews out a little more. If we just had the right kind of music playing at the beginning, the right kind of lights, the right kind of strobe effect, if we could kind of set the mood, man, we'd really make this thing work and play upon the easy deceptiveness of the emotions and the heart of a people who love to follow the pleasures of their flesh, and then try and give them a bait and switch and throw Christ in there at the last second. Oh, but we would be very full of the craftiness, Paul says, that he, as a faithful minister of God, has made a point to have nothing to do with. But as it comes to do as you have been shown, it should be worth mentioning and noting to you, Christ, whose heart is not deceitful, nor is it desperately wicked, but is altogether good and righteous. Christ, who is not an inventor of evil things, but is the creator of all things, and when he made all things, he beheld, he says, it was very good. So he's the only inventor of very good things. He alone is good. Now, he, who is not in danger of any of these things in which we are in danger of, yet still, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, leaves us a pattern of doing just what Moses was commanded. Do as you are shown. Christ humbles himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and he does as he is shown. Watch this. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. You know, here, right here, this is where we can draw a long bow and fire it right into the heresy of Unitarianism, oneness theology, non-Trinitarian heresy, right here. Because if you tell me that there is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons subsisting as one being, if you tell me that it's just one God kind of throwing his voice with three different hats, playing modes, then what you're telling me is Christ lied here and he is doing according to what he is choosing to do at that moment. And that is not the pattern Christ is given to us, nor that he follows. He does not do anything except that which he sees his Father doing. And that's as beautiful, as crystal clear as it can be. But here's the takeaway. Now, if the Son of God comes robed in flesh, walking through this world in the context in which he does, and he humbles himself and takes and receives and does nothing except that which he sees his Father doing, and he says, just as his Father sent him, so send I you, then how much more can... I mean, how farther away is our mentality, the messed up thinking that we could live any other way than just that, doing only that which we have seen Christ do? When it comes to someone hitting me upon the cheek, what did Christ do? When it comes to the fact that I am tempted at times to be frustrated with my children, or frustrated with my wife, or frustrated with someone I work with, or frustrated and lose that Christian character. How much can I really justify what I'm doing when even Christ, the Son of God himself, said, I do only that which I see my Father doing. And as his Father sent him, and knowing we've been sent by Christ, how much should we be careful to not give any justification to a lying heart? And to say, I too need to do only that which I see my Lord having left out for me as the pattern to follow. Christ himself does as he has shown. The relationship here is what I want to highlight. It's the relationship within the Trinity between God the Father and God the Son. It's seen here in these two opening verses right here in Timothy. Verses 1 and verses 2. Paul, He speaks to God our Savior and of Christ who is our hope, and then immediately comes back to it again and says, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These two are put right beside each other twice in two verses. And when you look at this relationship and the representation that is here, I want to dig out just a minute the beauty of what we know and believe to be true as Christians who stand upon the Word of God and say God has expressed Himself in three persons as one being. God our Savior and Jesus Christ who is our hope. Because in this verse, you see something beautiful. Who's the Savior in verse 1? God. God our Savior. And many times we say Jesus Christ our Savior, which is right, and that is correct, and it is specific. But it is also right, and it is correct to say God our Savior, and sometimes we're not necessarily as familiar with it, but when you go to the Old Testament, that's where it appears everywhere. There is no Savior besides me, says the Lord. And what I want you to know is God the Father has worked the salvation of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in the regenerating activity of taking all the benefits of Calvary that Christ obtained and applying it to your heart by faith. God is the husbandman that prunes the fruit. John chapter 15 says that we glorify the Father when we bear fruit. All of the triune God, all that He is, singular, is working in the lives of saints in their salvation and in their sanctification and in their glorification. And so here, what Christ is actually being coupled with is hope. Hope. And that should immediately spark a verse for you that you're familiar with. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because it is Christ in you, and Christ in you alone, that grants any of us hope. For Christ is the object by which salvation is obtained and purchased and worked out. It is in Him. He is the hope and the central point and object through which all that takes place. Christ is indeed the hope, the definite T article, the hope of the church. And we certainly have no right to have any hope in this world apart from the fact that Christ says, no man comes unto the Father but by Him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God sent His Son, took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Literally, the Word of God became flesh and He dwelt among us. And yet, not just innocent of any sin whatsoever, but perfectly righteous, sterling, spotless righteousness in all of His motives, in all of His thoughts, words, actions, perfect in all His ways. The perfect Lamb of God offered once for all time's sake for the sin of His people, being made an offering for the sin debt that we owed and that we could never repay. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He was crucified and bore the wrath of God the Father in Himself. Though He knew no sin, the Scripture says, yet He became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Father crushed Him. And Christ Himself became our acceptance and perfection before God. For as He stood in our place in death upon that cross, He also now stands in our place now in life, having been raised from the dead the third day, never to die again, ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where even now at this moment He ever lives to make intercession for His saints, representing us there, that we may be counted holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God. This is the hope of the church, Christ alone. Christ alone. And without Christ, there is no hope. We must remember not only that it pleased the Father to crush Him, that He might bring many sons unto glory, but that this good news, this gospel of salvation, again, belongs to God entire and in some amazing sense, which we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around. Scriptures go so far as to say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself.
What's that making worship? When I begin to wrap my mind around the triune perfection of a God who's not like me. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. The Lord our God is one. There was one will, one plan, one decree. Not three gods, but one great eternal being subsisting as three distinct persons. Our God, the Lord our God, He is one. And He, having declared the end from the beginning, took counsel within Himself, within the Trinity of His being, within the fellowship of His persons, and purposed creation, the gospel, the church, the kingdom, and the very end of all things. And He calls those things that are not as though they were and declares the end from the beginning. A deep mystery of this unity as you begin to look at these scriptures and like a window peer in to the deep mystery that is the Trinity. The deep mystery of the unity between the eternal Father and the eternally begotten Son of God who was never not begotten. He was eternally begotten, never not begotten. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and there we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there, the mystery of this unity, what do we see when He came? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, literally made Him known, and quite literally to the language, He has exegeted Him. He has exegeted Him the same way a preacher would be very careful to go to the Greek, go to the Hebrew, go to the grammar, look at the sentence construction, ensure that you're following all the rules of order and proper hermeneutical tools of interpretation, and pull out the exact meaning without even getting so much as a personal interpreter's fingerprints on it and lay it out there so everyone can look through the clear, unsmudged glass of truth into the Word of God. That's exegesis. Which is the exact opposite of eisegesis, where I stand up here, I have a really good plan, a building plan, a trampoline, ballpark, pool room plan, and this other plan, and I'm going to go and I'm going to hunt some verses that seem kind of close, and I'm going to read into those verses something close to what I'm doing so that I can now leverage these verses with them, as one preacher said, kicking and screaming from their context, bludgeon them to death with my own personal interpretation, and have them say what I need them to say for my own personal agenda. That's eisegesis, which is, as far as preaching is concerned, a sin for a preacher to do. Here, a faithful preacher will work to exegete the text and pull the meaning out exactly as it's written. And what's amazing is that word actually appears in the Greek in your Bible. Christ is the living exegesis of the Father. He is the great capital E, exegete. Amazing. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And in these last days, this is God the Father, has spoken to us in His Son. The capital E exegete. The Father has spoken to us in the person of His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Who made the world? The Father or the Son? Yes. God the Father made the world through His Son. And there was not anything that was made that the Son did not make, which the Father made through Him. This is the beauty. He has appointed Him heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory. And the exact representation of His nature. Literally, I like the King James here. It says, He's the exact image of His person. He's the exact image of His nature. He is the express, perfect, living embodiment of all that God is. Christ is. And here, with all this in view, just listen to these words. John 14, these are familiar to you, verses 8 through 10. Philip said to Him, Lord, speaking to Christ, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And it'll be enough for us. Why is he asking this question? Well, Christ says he's going to the Father, and now you know the way. And he goes, the Father, and he goes, you've seen the Father. He goes, we've seen the Father. We've seen God the Father. And they're speaking to Christ. Lord, yeah, that sounds wonderful. Show us the Father and it'll be enough. Completely missing what Christ has just said. And then Christ, some of those precious words in all of this Bible for this young preacher up here. I love these words. Show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip. He goes, where's the Father? Show him. He goes, have I been so long with you, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. What would it have been to have been sitting there in Philip's shoes and realizing you are looking into the eyes of eternity himself? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The Father and the Son are one. One being. Two different persons. Again, this mysterious relationship is referenced in these first two verses. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy, God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's what I want to ask. Is that the only relationship referenced in those two verses, God the Father and God the Son? Is that the only relationship referenced in those two verses? There's a second father-son relationship being talked about there. There's God the Father in Christ Jesus. And then look, Paul is calling Timothy, what? My true child in the faith. Literally, my own son in the faith, the King James says. My own son in the faith. Literally, Paul sandwiches his mention of Timothy as his own son, directly between two Trinitarian references, referencing God the Father and Christ and their relationship. Right in the midst of talking about God the Father and Christ, Paul speaks to Timothy being his own son. What do we make of that? Now, pause here before we go another step further. The Godhead is an awful, sacred, and holy mystery, which we dare not twist or pervert beyond what the text says. And we must be very careful not to fall into making creative notions and mere speculation, as Paul himself will here soon warn Timothy to exhort the Ephesians away from in the coming verses. But just look at the facts. In this text, there are two different father-son relationships that appear, and they are represented side by side, and I do not believe that's a mere accident. Question. Why are they both listed together? I think the answer is asking, or the answer lies, we will find the answer in asking this question. What does Paul mean, and in what sense is Timothy his own son? What does he mean? What is he getting at when he says that? And the scripture does answer that question. Timothy is his son in the faith. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. This is not an ontological sonship, nor a divine relationship, but it is a doctrinal one, and it is a practical one. And let's refresh ourselves for a moment on who this recipient and who this Timothy is. Again, for just a moment, Timothy, the recipient, you will remember him from Philippians. We just talked about him. And you remember back in Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and there's a disciple there by the name of Timothy, or in the Greek, Timotheus, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him. because the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That's commitment right off the bat. Can you imagine Paul standing there speaking to Timothy, I'd really like you to come with me. And one of the other guys saying, Timothy, you need to think this through a second. Paul's got some ideas. And there's Timothy looking as a grown man down the face of having his own skin cut away from him in order to follow Paul. And he does. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Going back to the council at Jerusalem. So Timothy comes right on board and immediately jumps right into the hot water of the work, comes right along beside Paul and begins on the job training. Everything Paul's doing, Timothy's with him. Everything Paul's preaching, Timothy's listening. Everything Paul is involved in, Timothy's right there by his side. He is there at the founding of the church at Philippi. 2 Timothy verses 1 through 5. In the next epistle, Paul's going to give us some more background biography information on Timothy. Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith that is within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy's doctrinal heritage came from the faithful teaching of his mother and his grandmother, not his father. And that's incredible. Mothers, I know we just recently celebrated Mother's Day, but please, please, never underestimate your role and your high calling and your responsibility to teach your children sound doctrine. Sound biblical teachings, to have them be familiar with the Word. Will we ever be able to figure out the impact a Susanna Wesley had on the life of a young John and a young Charles? You may feel that you are withheld from ministry at times because of your responsibility to your children. But please remember that is God's wisdom and that is His calling. That is your first mission field. And do not think God cannot raise up a John Wesley or a Spurgeon or a Whitfield out from the nest of your own children. Pour into them and teach them. Who knows, another Timothy may come forth. Labor with that in view and be encouraged in the work that you've been given. Teach your children sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul again speaking, says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which was in Christ Jesus. Do you realize by the time Christ came on the scene and Timothy would hear the gospel, he was so educated on the Old Testament scriptures, all the things concerning Messiah, that when he heard the preaching of Christ, he was already wise concerning salvation and believed. And there's very little transition time between the time Paul comes on the scene, hears what Paul has to preach and what Paul has to say, and is now partnering with Paul and going with him on a second missionary journey of Paul. That's remarkable. That is remarkable. That is a man who has been, though young, well prepared. Mothers, prepare your children well. Fathers, don't leave it up to the mothers to do it alone, for it is your responsibility to be the prophet and priest of your home underneath the great high priest to which you will be accountable. But labor, knowing the Lord can do great things in secret and obscure places. This is the Timothy Paul is writing to. And now I speak to the unity they had in the faith. Paul and Timothy. Paul, again, is appearing to draw upon this deep mystery, acknowledging Timothy's agreement with Paul in the faith. An agreement so deep it's likened unto how a son agrees with his father and who cooperates in the work and ministry of the gospel. A son here also may very well indicate that Timothy was possibly saved under the preaching and teaching ministry of Paul. Also likely during Paul's first visit, as we just said, Timothy would be considered a son to Paul, not only in the sense he was likely saved underneath Paul's ministry, but that Timothy shared similar spiritual and moral qualities as Paul. He reflected something of Paul's own ambition. He reflected something of Paul's own burdens and Paul's own tenacity. Paul would have been the primary teacher and shaper of Timothy's growth and education throughout these years. as he followed along with him. Dr. Stock says, happy is the young Christian worker who has such a leader. And happy is the Christian leader which has a quiver full of such true children. Make no mistake about it, Paul certainly had a quiver full. Dionysus, Damaris, Gaius, Sopater, Tychicus, Trophimus, Stephanus, Clement, Epaphras, the whole of the Corinthian church, the whole of the Philippian church, among others. These are just some of those in, perhaps mentioned by name in the book of Romans of chapter 16. These are just the ones that we find Scripture gives us some indication of by name. Paul had a quiver full. And yet, amid all these very likely and many more, only two of them does he ever refer to in his letters as true child in the faith. One is Titus, and the other is Timothy. And of the two, it appears that young Timothy was the most like Paul in his ministerial qualities and similarities. Remember Timothy and Epaphroditus, Philippians 2? Here's what Paul said of Timothy there. Listen to these words. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of a gospel. Listen, like a child serving his father. How did Timothy serve the Apostle Paul? Paul even says, like a child serves his father. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy. Now he's speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, Timothy is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church. Meaning, all the things Paul teaches in every church that he goes in everywhere, Timothy will never say anything different than that. Paul teaches in the churches the same thing Timothy would teach and will teach and does teach anywhere he goes. The beauty here is that Timothy has been so shaped by Paul in the situation. With Paul being gone, Timothy can say, okay, I know exactly what Paul would do if he were here right now. And he ministers from that background of having been raised up and trained and shaped and formed and his burdens and formed from the Word of God, from a man who lived them out and said, follow me as I follow Christ. How precious of a training that is, and how rare of a training that is today. But behold, Timothy, the son of Paul the Apostle. Dare I say, the pattern son. Because in that sense, he will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Just remember twos. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. If you want to know a good ministry program, I'll give you one from the Word of God right here. Here's a good discipleship program right here. The things which you have heard from me, Paul says, telling Timothy, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In that one verse, you have four generations of trained men. Paul, who's trained Timothy, he's telling Timothy to train and entrust these things to faithful men who will commit them to faithful men. That is a good men's ministry discipleship program. Where you have real discipleship taking place. Where you have boots on the ground. You're going out to the mission of hope. You're going to the foreign field. You're laboring and ministering right in the context of the house of the church of God. You're getting involved in, and it was normal, it was common for whoever the shepherds and the elders, plural, would be to have younger men tucked underneath their wings as they would go. And they would be with them and they would be trained on the job and they would see real tears and real hurt. They would come against and fight real heresies and real false doctrines on the ground. They would see it and they would see what the elder would do when he reacted and say, oh my goodness, and he would respond and he would pull forth the word and say, it is written. And there's this young child in the faith going, oh, I would have never thought of that. And who's making mental notes. And this is huge. Education is so important, and I don't want to get on a soapbox here and just simply out of some holier than thou or self-righteous attitude decry and just push down seminaries as being something altogether unprofitable. But listen, by and large, the model of taking the education of church leaders out of the church, setting them in some sterile classroom somewhere where there's no counseling, no deaths, no broken marriages, and no crying children, does no one, not the church and not those ministers, any favors. Get educated. Every man of God ought to be educated. He ought to study, be diligent, to show himself approved unto God as a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he cannot be divorced from the flock in the education. And we need godly men who have gone out into the battlefield and who have come back with scars and say, I know the way. Follow me as I follow Christ. And I may not be that man yet, but I labor. If I can't find anyone out there ahead of me, I'll go and I'll get double the serving of scars. So I can turn back and say, now I know the way. Follow me as I follow Christ. Pray for me. Because I have no idea what this family will look like in 5 years, 4 years, 10 years. I have no idea. I have no idea when the Lord's returning. I don't pretend to know. But here's what I know. With the days I have, I want to grow in maturity and I want to raise up a generation of men who are ready to raise up a generation of men. And if we lose sight of the generation that's coming behind us, we will lose sight of everything Paul is admonishing Timothy about here. And we will lose sight of and we will lose the church again. Pay close attention to yourself, Paul says to Timothy. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You don't care about watching your life. You don't care about watching whether or not you're a hypocrite. You don't care about watching your doctrine, scrutinizing it against the text. Make sure you're not just coming up with flowery, creative interpretations. Then you're not ensuring salvation for yourself and those who hear you. You don't care about doctrine, as one preacher said, then you have to go to hell. You don't care about what the Word actually says, and you don't care about ensuring that these things are true. Okay, what's the opposite of salvation? What's no salvation? Hell. And if we're not willing to draw the line, where God draws the line, then you're willing to walk out on a cliff where there is no cliff, and you will fall. And by the way, for this, note that, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Everywhere, Paul says grace and peace. Everywhere. But only to Titus and Timothy does he say grace, mercy, and peace. Why? Well, I don't know. But I do know. In 2 Timothy, Paul says to him, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Those are some of the last words to Timothy. I can only imagine how hard it was in Ephesus. And sometimes there's a sense of, this is hard and I want to turn back now. It can't be this hard somewhere else. Paul says, fulfill your ministry, endure hardship. And Paul knows, as someone who bears many of those scars in himself, men of God need mercy from God. They're more likely to fail. Believe it or not, the man of God up there is not someone who's so much nearer and so closer to God that God just gives him a pass on everything. No, Scripture says that there are not to become many teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. When the judgment day comes and the rolls are called and the judgment seat goes forth and Christ sits to be seen of all and the dead are raised and the books are opened, it will be the shepherds who taught. It will be the men of God who opened up their mouths in the churches who will be called in closer for a stricter judgment. Remember that. If anything, the minister needs more mercy. More mercy. Pray for these men of God. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Guys, we're going to start to close here, but look. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Timothy seems adamant above all to follow the pattern laid before him in Paul. We're now coming back to where we started. Timothy is adamant to follow the pattern laid before him in the person of Paul to the degree it agrees with Christ. So if you would have heard Timothy speak, it would be as good as hearing Paul speak directly because they taught the same things. If you would have seen Timothy's love for the church and care for the saints, then you would have seen Paul's love for the church and you would have seen Paul's care for the saints because they cared for the church the same way. Paul says, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Like a father and son. And my question I want to end with is, how could this be? Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. This is a man with his nose up in the air, better than all of you and me. And over here, Timothy, the uncircumcised son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Even his name is Greek, Timotheus. This unity that existed, like a father and son unity, was not natural to the man Paul and was not natural to the man Timothy. The unity is birthed by one Spirit through one faith in one Christ unto one Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And here, if I could take the whole sermon and just bring it to bear on one central text, I will read it aloud for you now. Hear this. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Listen to what he pleads. Verse 6 through 11. Christ prays to his Father, a son to his Father, one, saying, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, that they were yours and you gave them to me, and that they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me, and I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That they may be one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. This is our pattern. You want a church? We have to be unified. How unified? That, as Paul admonishes the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, that you all say the same thing and you render the same judgment. Everything has a precedent in the church. Everything looks back to that which went before. Remember the four generations? We have no room for novel inventions. No room for clever, fresh takes on old standards. No creative license. No new perspectives on interpretations, and unique attitudes to things that were long since written. Christ, dear family, is the pattern son. Christ is the pattern son to which we must conform. The church body, locally defined, must heed the pattern and conform. Going into the rest of this book, we will see the Christians as the people of the book. Going forward in the rest of 1 Timothy, we will see Christians as the people of the book and the church as arising out of the Scriptures. And with that, we must be of one voice and one mind and one conviction, with one way, following one pattern to which we are all conformed. We will need to heed the apostolic authority here written, the divine authority of God, and be unified around the doctrine it teaches. We must all be one in this sense. We must learn to love the same things. I'm not talking about your personal preferences of flavors and food. I will probably never love onions. That's fine. It's not about the little bits and pieces of the periphery. It is about being one in faith. One in faith. One in conviction when it comes to standing upon this word, though all the world entices us to depart from it. Standing upon the hope of Christ alone, though all the world calls us to hope in other things to derive comfort from. Being firm in one gospel and not giving heed, not even one inch, even when Peter was carried away in the dissimulation of the Pharisees from Jerusalem. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed. He said, I didn't give place for the gospel to be set aside, not for 1 hour. We must be prepared to surrender our preconceived notions about the church and Christianity and God and become one with this book by the Spirit of the God who gave it. If we are to prepare another generation behind us to carry it beyond us, may God give us grace to think beyond ourselves and our preferences. Let us pray. Oh God, God our Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord, Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the deep unity that we see here that can only exist in the church because it first proceeds from you. You are the source of this unity. It's not in our flesh. It doesn't naturally come to us. We must die to ourselves daily and embrace the doctrinal unity of the faith and practice and love and holy ambition that binds us in Christ. Lord, may your Spirit be with us as we journey through the rest of 1 Timothy. So that we may come out the other end of this book a more unified people than what we went in. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.